Today we're continuing our series on rejection. If you remember, the first message of this series was when Jesus went to his hometown and he was rejected. The next message in the series was when he sent out the 12. And today we're concluding the series with the ultimate form of rejection. How can you get more rejected than having your head cut off? It's a very serious form of rejection, I guess. And so as we work our way through the text today, we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That's the way we go. And as we work our way through the text today, there are four distinct messages in the text. And these four messages are not really related to each other. It's almost like this message and this message and this message. And so as we go through the text, verse by verse, I pray that one of these messages will reach out and touch you where you are at. Essentially, I'm giving four messages this morning. We will be here until about 3 o'clock, if that's all right with you all. We'll be here for a while. I want to pray. Father, this is the time where we open your word. We invite you to speak to us. May we all say, I came here and I met with God. I heard from God. Please speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. The first message is about humility. Everyone say humility. You're going to see this very clearly in the text. Mark chapter 6, verse 14 is the text that we look at, and this is speaking of humility. At first glance, you won't see it. You won't see how is this related to humility, but as we dig in a little bit, I think you will see it. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. I'm going to stop right there. Humility. Are you a humble person or are you a proud person? Is there a place in God's church for pride? Are you humble or are you proud? This verse, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. It doesn't look like that, speaking of humility. In order to unpack it, you'll see the humility by understanding what it is. King Herod heard of it. Whatever it is, the result of it was Jesus was made known. Are you with me? Something happened, something significant. Something happened that made Jesus famous. What was it? And what do we learn about humility as a result? In order to find out what it is, we just have to go back a few verses. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out. So who does it refer to? It's going to involve what? It's going to involve the 12. Are you with me? He began to send them out. It's the 12 are going to do something. He's going to send them out. And the result is Jesus' name is going to be known. Skip down to verse 11. So they went out and proclaimed, that's another word for preached, that people should repent. They cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That's what it is. The next sentence says that it's the sentence we started with. Herod heard of it. Heard of what? He heard of the ministry of the apostles. Are you with me? He heard of the ministry of the apostles. When Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. This story is also in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew records it in this way. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. The disciples were doing a number of things here. They were preaching. They were casting out demons. They were healing people in such a way that minimized themselves and lifted up Jesus. They made Jesus famous. I'll tell you what the text did not say. The text did not say when Jesus sent out the 12 and Peter became famous for his abilities to preach and teach. And man, he could really rack in the crowd. It does not say that Andrew went out and became famous. He was known for the ability to cast out demons. Man, he was a powerful man. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say James became a great healer. The fruit of their ministry was the fame of Jesus. What is the fruit of your life? Is it the fame of Jesus? Or is it lifting up yourself? In modern lingo, let me tell you what it does not say. It doesn't say that Peter had a million subscribers to his YouTube channel. His most recent post had 50,000 likes on it. It doesn't say that. It says this in Matthew 14, and Herod heard of it, and at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. I pray the fruit of my life is not the fame of Don, but it's the fame of Jesus. Amen? Pride is ugly. Just take two people, put them up on stage, one representing a proud person, one representing a humble person. Which one is beautiful? Humble. Pride is ugly. Self-exaltation is ugly. In Isaiah 14, pride was what got Satan kicked out of heaven. We can't think pride is a small thing, because when Satan said, I want to rise above the angels and I want to sit on the throne of God, it was his pride that got him sent out of heaven. Let's be honest, pride is in the heart of all of us, amen? But we must quench it. Do me a favor, take your two fingers, put it here. You feel your pulse? Who's making your heart beat? God is. Are you with me? Take a deep breath. Who gave you that breath? Do you really have anything to be proud about? Your very life and the sustaining of your life is completely at the hands of God. Pride is ugly. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, what do you have that you did not receive? That's a question. You should ponder it in your head. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? There is no place for pride among God's children. There's no place for pride in God's church. Amen? We're a little quiet today. Pride destroyed Herod. The history of Herod, there's several different Herods in the Bible, by the way. Herod the Great was this Herod's father. He was known as the king. He was the big dog of all the Herods. But this Herod was appointed at his father's death, and he was ruling over just a smaller portion of his father's kingdom. And he was appointed with the title Tetrarch, not king, but Tetrarch. A tetrarch serves below a king. And Herod's downfall was that he wanted to be king. In fact, at his wife Herodias' prompting, he traveled to Rome seeking the title of king. And guess what happened? He got banished. And someone else took over his kingdom. Reminds me of Proverbs 16:8. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It was Herod's pride that killed John. What's the fruit of pride in your life? Pride lifts up yourself at the expense of others. It makes you big, makes others small. John the Baptist was a great example of humility. Some of his famous words, John 3:30. He must become more, that he's talking about Jesus. He must become greater and greater. I must become less. There's no room for pride in God's children. The highest position in the church is the position of a servant. Amen? The apostles refer to themselves as servants. So let us do life and ministry in such a way that makes small of ourselves and makes much of Jesus. Let's make Jesus famous. Let's move forward into the second point. The second message that I think we can see inside of this passage. This second point has to do with skeptics and their perspective of who Jesus is. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I like the church, I like the programs of the church, I like the humanitarian aid that the church does, I like even the people of the church, but I don't know what I think about this Jesus guy. I don't know who Jesus is. I haven't come to a conclusion on who Jesus was. I want you to know that even in Jesus' day, people were wrestling with the identity of who Jesus was. You're not alone. You're among a crowd. The most important question that we could ask, though, is who is Jesus? Mark chapter 6, verse 14. We will continue on. It says this. Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now it's going to talk from a skeptic's perspective of who Jesus is. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Are these people believers? No, these would be non-believers. These would be skeptics looking in and making sense of Jesus. John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work within him. So one was John the Baptist raised from the dead. The second, verse 15. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. It's helpful to know if you're wrestling in your mind over the identity of who Jesus is, that even in Jesus' day, they wrestled with this. And the three common views in Jesus' day was that Jesus was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Another one was that he was Elijah. And still another one, that he was a prophet. I want to take some time and examine each of these because they tell us something about who Jesus is. If you're wrestling over the identity of Christ, these perspectives of who Jesus is are like puzzle pieces that can help you put together the puzzle in your own brain about who Jesus is. Jesus' life presents a puzzle that needs to be figured out. This is significant because no one's ever wrestled over who Don is. Are you with me? Maybe my wife. But no one has ever said, who are you? Are you a prophet? I've never had that one. Have you had that one? I've never had someone say, I've been watching you. Are you this person that's been raised from the dead? Have you ever had that happen? Like, these are huge claims, aren't they? And today, there are millions of people that claim that Jesus is God. Have you ever had someone look at you and say, are you God? Like, that's not a normal thing, is it? The only living thing that might think I'm God is my dog. But I'm convinced he thinks otherwise as well. But these are huge claims. You need to understand among contemporaries that were trying to figure out who Jesus was, that had firsthand observation of him doing miracles and him performing, him doing teaching and casting out demons. They see him. They have His life is so big and so impactful that it's a puzzle that they're trying to figure out. And so let's look at these one at a time. Who is Jesus? The first one, I'm going to deal with these in reverse order. The first one is a prophet. Everyone say prophet. That is really fascinating. I mean, it's just really fascinating. It is fascinating because we're getting in the eyes of a first century unbeliever. Are you with me? And from the eyes of an unbeliever, looking at what they clearly see displayed in front of them, they're coming to a conclusion that this man is a prophet. That is significant. It's really significant if you understand a little bit of the history around that time. There are several books in their history books, several books written around the time of Christ's life and before. These are historical books. They are not part of Scripture, but they're part of history. We can learn about the people of the day by looking at these books. Them calling Jesus a prophet, everyone say prophet, comes alive when you understand the history around that time. One of the books, one of these history books, is called First Maccabees. And in First Maccabees, this was about 100 years or so before the time of Christ. It is written, and you'll see this up on the screen behind me, in 1 Maccabees 9, it says, so this is not scripture, it's a secular history book, but this is the Jewish's perspective on prophets during Jesus' time. It says this, so there was great disturbance in Israel, so there's disturbance, the worst since the time when the prophets ceased to appear. Do you see that? Do you see it? They thought prophets were a thing of the past. The Jews thought someone coming and speaking with the authority of God was something that was way back in their history, but not something that was happening currently. And so they don't believe in Jesus, but they see what he's doing, and they have to put the puzzles together in a way that makes sense in their brain, and they're making an incredible statement. They're saying, wow, the time of the prophets must not have ceased. I must have been wrong. He must be a prophet. Josephus, he's another man, not a Christian. He wrote Jewish history, lived in the time of Christ. He talked about the prophets as having, where am I at here? The cessation of the prophets. The cessation. Prophets were not happening at that time. Isn't that significant? That they would look and they would say, I have to explain what I'm seeing. It must be a prophet. One of your Dr. Google searches and look up 400 years of silence. This is what it's going to tell you. It's a time period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New in which there were no prophetic utterances. The prophets had stopped. So who is this Jesus? A prophet is someone from God, so they're saying this is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. That as they look at him, they're not saying he's from Satan or something bad like that. They're saying he's a prophet from God. Is that small or is that big? That's big for them. Jesus was a big, big deal in his day. The second, they said he was a prophet, and then they also said he's Elijah. Everyone say Elijah. This one's really interesting to dive into, because Elijah was also a prophet, right? And so he's not a new prophet, but he's an old prophet. He is Elijah. The time a person could say, well, prophecy has ceased, but Elijah, one of the old prophets, has come. This is particularly significant because there were the Jewish people at the time were looking at the fulfillment of prophecy. They were looking for the Messiah, and there are specific scriptures they were looking at to decide or to tell when the Messiah was coming. And one of those is Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. And this is what, and this would be a messianic prophecy. They would say, this is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, who's going to deliver us. So verse 5, Malachi 4, 5, it says this, behold, by the way, this is some 400 years before the time of Christ that this was written. Behold, I send you, who? Elijah. Behold, I will send you an Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. What they are saying is really significant. These skeptics, non-believers, they're looking at Christ. Some are saying he's a prophet, and some are saying, yeah, he's a prophet. He's Elijah. That's saying Jesus had an incredibly big ministry during that day, a big impact during that day. They're saying he is Elijah. And what that is saying is he's bringing in a new era, like a change. The Messiah is coming. They recognize Jesus as a big deal. This is significant because I don't think anyone has ever looked at you and said, you're bringing in a new era, aren't you? A new time, the beginning of something great. That's how Jesus' contemporaries viewed him. And the third was John the Baptist raised from the dead. John the Baptist raised from the dead. And this is, Herod might have started this rumor. Who was it that ordered his execution? It was Herod, was it not? Herod might have started this rumor. We don't know. But this rumor was believed by the people who only heard about Jesus and only heard about John the Baptist instead of seeing him personally. We know this. How? We know this because Jesus' ministry and John's ministry happened simultaneously. They're both alive on earth at the same time. In fact, there's a in John, it talks about them baptizing in the same river at the same time. So obviously, Jesus is not John the Baptist raised from the dead. The person making this claim is not familiar with the life of Christ and is not familiar with the life of John. But it is significant. Jesus is compared to a former dead preacher coming back to life. And the reason why he's compared to a former dead preacher who came back to life is because they're trying to explain what he's doing. The scriptures say he's John the Baptist. And that explains the miraculous signs that we see among him. He must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Notice that they did not deny Jesus' miraculous powers. You see it? Are you with me? As they look at Jesus, they are no one in ancient, any text of history denies the miraculous events took place by Jesus. They all look at him. They see someone who clearly has leprosy and then clearly does not. You can't argue with that, right? They see someone who clearly cannot see, and then all of a sudden he can see. No one was arguing or debating over whether this was manufactured or the truth. They also didn't argue over Jesus casting out demons. They all knew Jesus casted out demons. They saw it with their own eyes. What they had to do was explain it. This is significant because it tells us a little bit of who Jesus is. In Jesus' life, we are presented with a puzzle that we have to come to our own conclusion on. I want to encourage you, if you are looking at Christ from the outside, to consider some facts. Consider some facts. Jesus is a big deal in history, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. But consider these facts. At his birth, BC became what? Did that happen at my birth? There's something significant about Jesus. Amen? There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that he fulfilled. Look into them. Come to your own conclusions. This is a phenomenon that I've thought of myself. It probably is not worth sharing, but I'm going to share it anyways. You ever consider why Jesus' name is used as a swear word? Why? If he's no one in history, if he's just some random guy, when someone hits their hand with a hammer, they don't say, "Ah, Don Riley." What do they say? They call upon the name of Jesus Christ. When they have a bad day, they don't say, "Oh, Muhammad. Oh, Buddha." Why is that? Why is it that thousands of people take his name in vain? Is there another name that they take in vain? They take God's name in vain. Isn't that interesting? They would take God's name in vain and Jesus Christ's name in vain, but no one else's name. Why? Why is this? Consider also the rise of Christianity, the formation of the church, the conversion of Jesus' enemies like Paul, and thousands upon thousands of Christians who have been willing to die rather than reject the faith. Why would they do that? Consider it. Maybe this message is for you. Maybe you today will make the decision to start to try to put the pieces together of the puzzle of who Jesus is. Message 3 has to do with truth. Everyone say truth. Truth. Our response to truth. Mark chapter 6, verse 17 to 20. We're going to see two people responding to truth. In this passage, there's a total of 3 ways to respond to truth. See if you can see it with me. Mark chapter 6, verse 17 says this: "For it was Herod who sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her." See if you can find responses to truth in here. There's 2 of them. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. That's a serious grudge, by the way. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. What was the truth statement in this passage? The truth statement was John saying, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Anyone think that's a good idea, by the way? You just kind of, "I think I'll take your wife." Is it true? What was wrong about Herod's marriage? There's at least 4 things that were wrong. Number 1, Herod was previously married before he married Herodias. He had to divorce his wife. And just kind of side notes, his wife was the daughter of the king of the neighboring territory, and that whole thing caused an uprising, and there was war between the 2 kingdoms, but that's beside the point.
Herod was already married. Second one, Herodias was also previously married. The third one, Herodias was the brother of Herod, or the her husband, former husband, was Herod's brother. And then fourth, to make it all worse, Herodias was actually Herod's niece. Anything righteous, anything good inside of there. There was nothing good about their marriage. Their marriage was full of lust. It was full of power grabs, and it was full of pride. Herodias even used her own daughter, a little daughter, to dance in front of a room full of men so that she could manipulate her husband to get what she wants. Three responses to truth. The first one was Herodias' response to truth. Maybe this is the way you respond when truth is presented. Herodias rejected. Everyone say rejected. Rejected. She tried to silence the truth, and she attacked the leader, or the person giving the truth. She rejected it. That's obvious. She tried to silence it. She had John put in prison. At that point, the truth is contained, is it not? John's in prison. He's not going out speaking to everyone else. Surely she would be content at that point that he's silenced. But she's not silenced. She went on to attack the leader. She was not satisfied until she had John's head on a platter. Some people, when they come into contact with truth, they just reject it. Some people try to silence it. And some people hate the person speaking the truth. How do we respond to truth? The second way is to be entertained by it. That's kind of interesting. To hear truth, but not apply it to our lives, but kind of like to hear it. Be entertained by it. This was Herod's response. In Mark 6, verse 20, it says this, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. He kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." Herod and John had a strange relationship. Well, I think most of Herod's relationships were rather strange. On one hand, he feared John. On the other hand, he put him in prison. On one hand, he liked to listen to him. On the other hand, he didn't like the truth that John was saying. On one hand, he was perplexed. He was bothered. It didn't make sense. Didn't know how to move forward. And on the other hand, he gladly heard him. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30, describes a situation much like Herod. See if we can put Herod's story into this story. Try to picture Herod here. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30 says this, "As for you, O son of man, the people are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the house, saying to each other, 'Come and hear the message from the Lord.'" That's all good. Let's go hear the message of the Lord. I think that's kind of like Herod. He went into the prison to hear the message from the Lord. So good. So far, so good. Verse 31. "My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to hear your words." I think that's like Herod. He came before John, came in prison, sat before him to hear truth, to hear his words. But he goes on. "But they do not put them into practice." Do we put truth into practice? "Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain." Here's where I get the whole entertainment thing. We are entertained by truth. Verse 32, "Indeed, to them," he's speaking to Ezekiel, "indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings a love song with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well." That's what, as truth goes out, you're a love song. You have a beautiful voice, you play your instrument well. That's what you can be equated to. "For they hear your words, but they don't put them into practice." Ezekiel was saying, Some people, when they hear, they like to come and they hear the word and they would say, yeah, it's true, but they have no intention. They're like being entertained. They want just enough religion to help them in their time of need. Just enough religion for helping them celebrate Christmas or Easter. I love the message, Pastor, but I don't intend to change. And then the third way people respond to truth is repentance. Repent. Everyone say repent. This is Jesus' message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what are you to do? Repent. This was the apostles' message. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. This was John the Baptist's message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This last week, Matt was teaching on repentance, and he said, repentance is like doing your own thing and then turning around and following Christ. That's what repentance is. Three ways that people respond. They reject it, they're entertained by it, and they repent. The fourth point is one that I'm quite passionate about. And it concludes this story. It's the value of the mission. In John's death, we see the value of the mission. The context tells it all. Immediately before John's death, I'm going to be done in just like 5 minutes. I want you to lean in and get this, okay? Before John's death, what happened? Jesus sent the apostles out. So the apostles are going out. Before this story. Immediately after the story of his death, the apostles come back. And sandwiched in between the apostles going out and the apostles coming back is a story of John's death. It's also important to realize that chronologically, that is not the time in which John died. This is a flashback. Why insert this flashback into the story of going out to serve Jesus and coming back? Why insert this story of John's the Baptist's death? It's a flashback. I believe because it speaks of the importance of the mission. Amen? It speaks of the value of the mission. The mission is more valuable than John's life. That's the message that is going out. You see it? The mission is more important than John's life. And the message is, I'm sending you out, you're going to come back, but the mission is actually more important than your life as well. The mission is a big thing. It's more important than John's life, it's more important than the disciples' life, and it's more important than our life that the mission be fulfilled. Amen? What Jesus was sending his disciples to do was not a small thing. It was part of God's plan to save the world from their sins. I'm going to just read the story here again of John's death. Picture it in your mind. It's not a fun story to picture. It's a gruesome story. But consider the sacrifice and consider what it communicates about serving Jesus. Verse 21. Of Mark chapter 6. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Notice no women were invited. This is a party for men. It's an orgy. It's a big thing. Also notice the pride. He put on this birthday party for himself and invited all the big people, they're all coming. Verse 22, and when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, the word girl is significant there. It tells us of her age. That word girl in the Greek is the same word used to describe Jairus' daughter, his 12-year-old daughter. We're talking a very young girl coming in and seductively dancing for a room full of men, and it pleased them, it aroused them. And so the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." There's no justice in this story. It's just raw ugliness. And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." That's a prideful statement because he couldn't give half of his kingdom. He was a puppet ruler of Rome. He did not have the authority. But he's saying before all of his guests, ask me what, and I will give it to you. She went out. Notice the mother was out of this party and said to her mother, "For what shall I ask?" And she said, "Money for college, a new dress. I don't know, sweetie, what would you like to have? This is a really neat opportunity to ask a king for whatever you want." What does the mother say? Herodias said, "The head of John the Baptist." So this little girl runs out. And she came in immediately with haste to the king. And so all the men are, they're like, "Oh, here she comes. I wonder what she's going to ask for." They know the request has gone out. And she says, "The head of John the Baptist on a platter." We can just read over that. That's like really gross. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. His pride killed John. And immediately the king sent an executioner. "You go." With orders to bring, not John's body, to bring his what? Head. John's in prison. Normal sounds of prison, the moving of chains. Door opens. That's abnormal for this time of day. Wonder what's going on. Soldier walks in. "John, over here. Come here." Walks up to the soldier. And you get the ISIS experience. You know, the men on the beach where they cut the head off? That's what was taking place. Jesus is worthy of that. The mission is worthy of that. That's what Jesus is trying to explain. "I'm sending you out. I'm putting this story in the middle of it, and you'll come back because the message, the hope of Christianity, the whole thing is worthy of death." That is the message. He went out and beheaded him in prison. You can see it in your head. And brought his head on a platter. It's a bloody platter. And listen to this. Gave it to a 12-year-old girl. What kind of impact do you think that had on her life? Her mother's greed and imagine the desensitization that happened at that moment in time. Gave it to her mother, brought in his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to a mother. And then Herodias actually was happy at that time. She was satisfied. Verse 29. And when the disciples heard it, they came in and took his body without a head and laid it in a tomb, buried without his head. His head was Herodias' trophy. That's the story. It's gruesome. That's the story between the sending out and the coming back. And the very next verse says this: the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Why this story. This story calls for sacrifice. Does it not? It tells us the importance of the mission, that the mission is worthy of our lives. The mission is worthy of not just our life, but our death if called upon. Amen? The mission is worthy. The mission of saving people so that they can spend eternity in heaven. It's interesting, doing good gets some people's head cut off. Tells us of the importance. It screams that the mission is worthy of our life and death. I have four closing thoughts. These are just some Don Riley thoughts. If it's not worth dying for, then is it worth living for? Just a thought. What are you living for now? If it's not worth dying for, is it worth living for? Okay, next thought. Did I already go to it? It is not until you find something that's worth dying for that you truly start living. Think about that. Is there any truth in that? If you find something that's worth dying for, then you really start living a full life. If you're really living. They're all kind of saying the same thing in a little bit of a different way. The third one, when you're living for what is worth dying for, then you are truly living. I believe that's true. So the question would be, what's worth dying for, right? And start living for that, then you'll be really living the full life. I went to a conference. There was a pastor named Richard, and this was something that moved my heart toward missions. This was a quote from him. If God, go ahead and put it up there. If God is willing to send his son to bleed and die for the mission so that some would be saved, then he must also be willing for you to bleed and die for the same mission. Amen? Boy, it's getting really quiet in here. I think I ought to wrap it up. If God was willing for Jesus to die, then he would certainly be willing that I could die so that some people would know and some people would be saved. It's logically consistent, is it not? It speaks of the importance of this mission. We've been handed the baton from generations past, and now it's our time to serve Jesus. And let's serve Jesus in such a way to get the mission finished. Amen? Let's serve with all of our hearts. The mission is worthy of our lives and it's worthy of our death, that some people will come to Christ and know the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.